Last week we continued in Romans 8, what many commentators have referred to as the greatest chapter and the greatest book of all of Scripture. And we looked specifically at verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In the context of those verses, we really discussed sanctification, which is a joint effort of us striving and the Holy Spirit convicting and enabling change as we seek to mortify sin, putting to death the deeds of the body. We also looked primarily at how God has prescribed in His Word and uses the ordinary means of grace to produce extraordinary sanctification in the life of the believer. One of the things I asked you to do, and hopefully you did, but if you didn't, there's still time. Think about that. Take stock in your own life of how you are availing yourself of God's Word and the prayer and the sacraments to use those means to grow in your sanctification. Well, if I ask the question, what comes before sanctification, what would you say? You got it, justification. So we can only be sanctified, we can only grow in grace if we have been recipients of that grace through justification. One of the many benefits of justification is the great doctrine of adoption, which we're going to be looking at specifically today. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Romans 8. We'll be looking specifically at verses 14 to 17 this morning. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. It is true that many consider the doctrine of adoption to be one of the least taught doctrines in the evangelical church today. Of course, it's a doctrine that's very near and dear to my heart, but we're going to talk specifically about it today. It wasn't really until fairly recently that countries began to acknowledge adoption and recognize it and formalize laws to govern the process of it. In the United States, state legislatures began passing adoption laws in the mid-19th century. The Massachusetts Adoption of Children Act, which was enacted in 1851, was considered the first modern adoption law. Other countries were later in their passing of formal adoption legislation. England, for example, did not pass adoption legislation until 1926. And because of this, some people may be prone to think that adoption is a relatively new thing, a new idea. It's not. In fact, we're going to go all the way back to the Old Testament today and look at how adoption came about and was even there in the Old Testament. This will be kind of our overarching doctrine that we'll be teaching on today. We're going to go back to Genesis, but before we do that, let's look at verse 14 of Romans 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We could also say it this way, if you are led by the Holy Spirit, then you are a child of God. Conversely, if you are not led by the Holy Spirit, then you are certainly not a child of God. Why is this important, this language of being led in this section of verses that deal with adoption? Well, it's because the language of leading is reminiscent of adoption and refers back to God's leading the Israelites through the wilderness. This one verse can offer assurance to those that are struggling with their own assurance, struggling with their own assurance of salvation. So the question to ask yourself is, do you sense God's particular leading in your life? If you answered yes to that, then this is certainly one way that you can have assurance that you are a son or a daughter of the Most High King. Well, when or how do we sense the Spirit's leading in our life? You've experienced this, right? When He gives wisdom in a certain area of our life. When we read Scripture, maybe it's the same verse that we've read before in years past, and the Holy Spirit illumines it in a different way and allows us to have a bit of a different perspective on it to learn from it. When we have a desire to worship God and be with His people, when we delight in God's Word, when we desire to pray more, when we're convicted of a new sin, when we are able by the Spirit's help to put off habitual sin. These are all ways that God, through His Spirit, is working in our lives. And it offers great assurance that we are in Him. We are His sons and daughters. But notice, too, in verse 15, Paul contrasts the spirit of slavery, it's a small s, with the spirit of adoption as sons, big S. He writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons." Well, if we have assurance that we are indeed sons of God, verse 14, then why would the Holy Spirit lead us back into slavery? It's a rhetorical question. He does not. He would not. Here we have contrasted the spirit of slavery, which gives us fear, versus a spirit of adoption as sons, which again should help give us assurance of our salvation. John Bunyan writes, "As a spirit of adoption, He told me that my sins were forgiven me, and I was included in the covenant of grace, that God was my Father through Christ, that I was under the promise of salvation, and that this calling and gift of God are permanent to me. And do you think that after He told me this and sealed up the truth of it to my precious soul, He will come to me and tell me that I am yet in my sins under the curse of the law and under the eternal wrath of God? No, no, the word of the gospel is not yea, yea, nay, nay. Rather, it is yea and amen. It is so as God is true." So God adopts us into His family, giving us the spirit of adoption as sons. And part of the reason that we know that that'll never be taken away from us, and that, as Bunyan said, it's permanent, is not because of us, but it's because of God and who God is in His character. One of the attributes that I love to talk about with God is His immutability, meaning He does not change. So if you truly believe that God is the one who's reached out His hand and called you to saving faith, He's not going to call you to saving faith today and change His mind tomorrow. No, it's a permanent thing because God Himself does not change. Well, Paul has written on the concept of slavery already in this important book of Romans. One of the places we saw it was in Romans 6, verse 17. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching that you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So let's look more at the spirit of slavery that causes fear versus the spirit of adoption, which should give us assurance. If you think about what one of the antidotes to fear is, biblically speaking, it's love. We see in 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Well, Christians have experienced perfect love from God, our Heavenly Father, who has freely shown His love to us through the gift of His very own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have experienced perfect love, we should not fear as we did in our natural sinful state. Rather, we rest assured in what God, through His Son, has done for us through His Son by adopting us into His family. You see, we're no longer wandering, but we belong. We are no longer objects of his wrath, but we're objects of his love. We are no longer condemned, but we are redeemed. We are no longer orphans, but we are adopted. Let us therefore not have fear, but let us be humbled as we recognize what God our Father has done for us in his love for us. We've seen thus far the assurance that we have as sons of God, for we are being led by the Spirit and also have received the love of the Father through the Son. All of this has to do with adoption. In Christ, we are adopted sons. We're being led by the Spirit. Now we want to go a little bit further and look at earthly adoption as a way to help us better understand how God adopts us. Vodi Bakum once said that earthly adoption is a horizontal expression of a vertical reality. I've never forgotten that. It's a visible way that we can see how God invisibly, if you will, adopts us into his family. For those of you that are considering adoption or maybe know somebody that is, there's a great sermon by Vodi Bakum on the theology of adoption that I would commend to you. And he's going to walk through a little bit about what we're going to walk through today. Well, if you think about earthly adoption, first of all, when someone adopts a child, the birth mother signs her rights away to the child. This was certainly one of the most sobering events that we have witnessed with our two adoptions. Up to that point, the birth mother had rights. She could decide when and how to feed the baby, make decisions for the baby. However, by signing on the dotted line, the birth mother, in just a moment's instance, relinquished all her rights to make any decisions for that child. Furthermore, those rights were transferred to us as the adoptive couple. This act began the process of legally transferring the child to us that would eventually culminate with a court date before a judge who would declare on that day that legally Malachi and then 3 years later Madeline belonged to us. Therefore, what does that mean? We have the right to raise those children just as if they were our own biological children. For these two children, but also for all children that are adopted, their entire world has changed. They have new parents, so they have been given a new last name. The child has new rights as a result of having new parents. The child has a new context for perceiving everything in the world around them. And the child has a whole new way of life. Now we see this in adoption from God too, who becomes our Heavenly Father. So let's transition and talk about those same things as it relates to what God has done for us in adopting us. We have been transferred, as it were, out of the domain of Satan, who no longer has rights to us, because now we belong to God, and he is our master and father. So just like a birth mother who has signed her rights away to the child, she can't come to the adoptive couple and say, "Hey, I want to come down and visit," without your permission. You realize, dear child of God, Satan cannot touch you without the permission of God. We saw that in the story of Job, right? He wanted Job to be afflicted. So he had to do what? He had to go to God. Because Job was God's. God was Job's master. Satan was no longer his master. Before, we were co-heirs, if you will, with the minions of Satan, who work destruction in this world. Now we are co-heirs with Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. Before, we viewed everything in this world from a sinful frame of mind. Now we viewed everything through the lens of Scripture. Our entire life is different now that we are in Christ and united to him and to his body. Our outlook is different. Our benefits are different. Our friends are different. And our eternity looks way different. Why? Not for anything in us, but because of the lavish grace that the Father has bestowed upon you and me as his children. Well, the term adoption is not used until the New Testament. We read in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, this great passage, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory. So what was the purpose of it? That God's name might be praised. But we see the idea of adoption back in the Old Testament, though the term was not actually used. Many examples of adoption in the Old Testament. Moses, for example, was adopted by and raised by Pharaoh's daughter, Exodus 2. Esther's parents died, and she was adopted by her older cousin Mordecai, who loved her and took care of her as his own, Esther 2, 5 through 11. King David adopted Mephibosheth, who had special needs. He was a young boy when he came to David. He was the crippled son of Jonathan and the sole remaining descendant of Saul, 2 Samuel 9. We see another adoption take place, and that's in Genesis 48. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there. We're going to be there for just a few moments. Genesis 48, we're going to consider the adoption of Manasseh and Ephraim. Genesis 48, beginning in verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring and you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." So we see in this wonderful passage, this patriarch of the faith, Jacob, Israel, adopting his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim. In doing so, Manasseh and Ephraim take Joseph, their father's inheritance. And of course, they would eventually, through the Lord's strength and power, go on to have tribes of their own. But I want us to see several parallels in this passage with what Jacob does in his adoption of his grandsons and what God does for you and me in adopting us. First of all, Jacob did not need more sons. Anybody could have seen that, right? He had 12. He had a whole slew of sons. So he adopted them not because he needed more sons. He adopted them because of his particular and special love for his son, Joseph. Jacob wanted to bless Joseph, and in this way, he chose to do it. Similarly, God doesn't really need us. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. Now, he doesn't need us, but he uses us for his glory, right? But he adopts us as his covenant children. Why? Because of the great love that he has for his son, Jesus Christ. His desire is to bless the Son who gave his life for those whom the Father in his sovereignty would choose to adopt. Secondly, Jacob didn't adopt his grandsons because of anything particularly good in them. Manasseh and Ephraim came that day with Joseph, their father. They left that day with a new father, Jacob. This was all of Jacob's choice. That is true. Jacob could have chosen any of Joseph's other children, but he did not. He chose Manasseh and Ephraim. Likewise, God chooses those whom he desires to save. And it's based upon God's eternal decree and his sovereignty, nothing that is good in ourselves. Of course, we've seen this throughout Romans, right? We can't earn salvation. We can't do anything in a non-regenerate state to please God. But it's his sovereign decree and choice to save us. John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Thirdly, through adoption, Jacob gave equal rights to these two children as if they were his own sons. We see in Genesis 48:5, Manasseh and Ephraim, the adopted grandchildren, will actually have the same rights as Jacob's firstborn son, Reuben, and secondborn son, Simeon. They are equal. Our adopted children have the same rights as our biological children. Contrary to what some in the culture believe, biology is not superior. We have the same rights. They have the right to be raised in a Christian home. They have the right to be involved in a wonderful Christian community like we have here at Second. They have a right to be exposed to the gospel and to be trained in it. The goal for all of our children is the same, whether biological or adopted. The goal is this, that they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. That they would do so when they are young, that they would live for him, that Christ's name might be glorified and honored in their lives. You see, it's not about us as parents. You see this oftentimes in the culture today, parents living vicariously through their children. That's not what parenthood is. Parenthood is about, at least in the Christian context, is about pointing our children to Christ, teaching them, admonishing them, training them in righteousness, modeling before them a godly faith, that they might call upon the Lord as well. Even in our homes, though, it's not about our children. It's not about us as parents. It's not about our children. What's it about? It's all about Christ. It's all about him receiving the glory for what he has done for us. Just as adopted children have the same rights as biological children, so we too, as Christians, have equal rights with who? Jesus. Romans 8:17, we are heirs of God and we are fellow heirs with Christ. Can we grasp that? I don't think we can, truly. What Christ has, we have. Everything he has, we have. Because we are co-heirs with him. Fourth, we see Jacob giving a particular blessing to the younger son, Ephraim. Joseph, of course, tries to correct the father, if you know the passage. But Jacob responded in Genesis 48:19, "I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people, and he shall also be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall be a multitude of nations." It was customary in that culture that the older would receive more of the inheritance. In fact, oftentimes they received a double portion. Well, it wasn't really how Jacob operated. We've seen that before. Vodi Balkum comments, "Jacob would continue the tradition of blessing the younger over the older, thus demonstrating the reality," listen to this, "the reality that the promise is not based on birth order or biology, but on calling and election." The reality of the promise is not based on birth order or biology, but on calling and election. We see that with us, don't we? This is so important to understand. We see God's calling and election giving to all types of people. Oftentimes in Scripture, he would elect the younger one. And the younger one would be the promised one. We see Ishmael, for example, was the firstborn, but Isaac was the promised son. Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob was the promised son. Reuben was the firstborn, but Judah was the promised son. It happened over and over throughout Scripture. Fifth, and don't miss this, in order for Manasseh and Ephraim to receive the full portion due them because of Jacob's choice to adopt them, something had to occur. What was that? Death. Death had to occur in order for them to get the full portion, the full inheritance due them. That's right. Jacob, the one who chose them, chose to adopt them, would also have to die so that they could receive their full inheritance. In like manner, there had to be a death for us to receive our inheritance. Specifically, it was Jesus, God's only Son, who had to die that we might have abundant life in Him. Our Heavenly Father sent our Savior to die for you and me. And it's something that in our finite minds we can't completely understand on this earth. But we will one day comprehend it more fully. As the saints who have gone on before us, we will join our co-heir Jesus Christ along with our eternal and heavenly Father in heaven when He calls us to our heavenly eternal home. One of the things that I think is important to point out here is that one of the great benefits, there's many benefits certainly, one of the great benefits to adoption is that we have one another. We have eternal life with God. He has saved us from our sins. We are co-heirs with Christ. But we also have what's here, the fellowship of the saints. A wonderful blessing to our own adopted children in our home is that they have brothers and sisters who love them and enjoy spending time with them. People of God, we have one another. You are not an orphaned child trying to find a home, being bounced from one home to another. No, you are part of a covenant family. You have a church home. You have an eternal home that's being prepared even now. And so notice in Romans 8:15, we cry, Abba, Father. It's we. You and I can call Abba Father, yes. But it's also we as the covenant body, as the covenant people of God, one family, one people, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, who gave His blood for us. For this reason, in His teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, this is how God's children should pray. How does it begin? Our Father. R.C. Sproul makes the point, I think rightly, that in the New Testament, the church is the family of God. There's one Father. There's one Son. And everybody else is adopted. It's true. We didn't deserve it. We don't do anything to earn it. And yet God said to you, God said to me, you are mine. And I've chosen you to be mine. And I've adopted you and I'm bringing you into my family. You as a Christian are in Christ and He is in you and you bear His name. We collectively in Christ, He is in us and we bear His name as Christian. So as brothers and sisters in the Lord, Jesus remarks, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Matthew 12:50. Do you realize, dear brother and sister in the Lord, that you have more in common, you have more in common with the people of God than you do an unsaved family member? There is richness and there's fullness to our relationships as God's covenant family. This is why Susan Hunt once said, "Grace runs thicker than blood." Grace runs thicker than blood. And I'm going to take that a little bit further and expound upon it. You see, the bonds of family may be and are often broken. They're broken through sin. Could be separation, could be divorce, could be hostility, could be distance, but not the bonds of covenant family. The bonds of an earthly family are dependent upon the strength of its members, but the bonds of a covenant family are dependent upon the strength and promises of God Himself, who has created the bond. We are assured those bonds will never be broken because we're assured of our salvation, which was purchased by our elder brother, Jesus. Now, to be sure, we will have difficulties, won't we, one with another at times. But even though we will have difficulties with one another in the household of faith, our bond in covenant love should transcend these difficulties, knowing that we are on the same path, journeying together toward that promised land. Dear brother and sister, let us see what the Lord has done for us. Let's think about it throughout the week. He has adopted us. He didn't have to do it, but He chose you to be a part of His covenant family. Pray, oh pray, that the Holy Spirit would take these mere words today and apply it to our lives, that we would live for Him, that we would serve Him in all humility, and that in the household of faith, the covenant family of God, that we would love one another well. Charles Spurgeon writes, I'll close with this, "Adoption gives us the rights of children. Regeneration gives us the nature of children. We are partakers of both of these, for we are sons. We have the nature of children, and we have the rights of children. We belong to the household of God. He is our Father. We are His children." Praise God. Let's pray. God in heaven, we are so grateful that You chose us to be a people unto You, even before the foundation of the world. So we know it was nothing in us. We know, Lord, that the love that You showed to us is so that Your name may be glorified. And so help us, Lord, to glorify Your name. Help us, Lord, to live for You, that others may see and it be obvious, Lord, that we are in the family of God. Help us to love You, to serve You, and help us to love one another well. In Jesus' name, amen.